Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to have you with us to worship our one true God together. I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are working verse by verse through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and this morning we will hear God's word from 1 Timothy 2 verses 8 through 10. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon his name and ask him to help us understand and believe and love and obey his word. So pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as those who have been raised with Christ, we ask that you would give us your grace this morning to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. That you would help us set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Lord, we know that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. And we ask that this time in your word would again prepare us for that glorious future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." One of the lessons that you learn as you get older is how to appropriately dress depending on the weather, your activity, or your destination for that day. Or, as my kids are simply learning, they're just learning to get dressed regardless of the activity for the day. My kids really want to get back to that pre-fall mindset of being naked and unashamed. But just telling them that will come when Christ comes. He hasn't come yet, so we have to put on clothes every day. But for example, if you are going to the beach or the pool, you want to wear a swimsuit, not a three-piece suit. If you're going to the gym to work out, you want to wear shorts and a t-shirt, not a fancy ball gown. If it's summer, you wear cool clothes. If it's winter, you wear warm clothes. And so your clothing is generally determined by what you're doing and where you are going. But some places actually have dress codes, meaning they have requirements for how you dress, and you cannot walk in wearing whatever you want to wear. Admittedly, some dress codes have very low requirements. So you may have seen a sign in a store that says, "No shirt, no shoes, no service." And my first thought is often, they didn't say anything about pants. Do I have to wear pants to get service? But then I think, regardless, I probably do not want to make headlines or be known around the Kalamazoo community as the pantsless pastor. Other dress codes are more strict. So there are some schools where you are actually required to wear a uniform. Certain jobs require you to wear a dress shirt and a tie. A few weeks ago, I spent some time with one of my friends who's a pastor in Detroit and some other friends. We all went and spent the day with him, and he took us around Detroit, and we ended the day at the Detroit Athletic Club. And there are certain parts of the club that you can't walk into unless you're wearing a nice sports coat or blazer. So how you dress matters, sometimes because it says something about you. Certain establishments care about how you dress because it says something about them, which means if you show up at a job interview in sloppy attire, it will probably communicate that you are not disciplined, you are not reliable, you are not very respectful, and you will most likely not get the job. For to a certain degree, your clothing can reflect your character. Whether fair or not, what you see on the outside will give you some kind of impression of what's going on the inside. And so it shouldn't surprise you that people often have very strong opinions about how you should dress for church. In some churches, everyone is very formally dressed. Other churches are far more casual, and there are even churches and pastors that intentionally dress down because they think this will help them attract young people, and they don't want to give off the vibe that we are really uptight and serious. I remember meeting a pastor when I first came down to Kalamazoo and was just trying to meet other pastors, and he told me, I will not preach in anything other than a t-shirt and open-toed sandals. And I admit it gave my Presbyterian heart palpitations to think of standing behind the pulpit in open-toed sandals and a t-shirt. Apparently, my son Corin, when he was 3 years old and we had just started services at the time, cared very much that people did not think we were overly stuffy here at Good Shepherd. And I remember one of those early services after the service, I was speaking, I think, to Phil Klosterman. We were talking to each other, and all of a sudden I saw my son casually walk by very confidently in nothing but his Superman underwear and cowboy boots. My first thought was, I could have sworn I put more clothes on him for the service. And my second thought was, I am very quickly going to get fired for being a negligent father. However, contrary to the lack of clothing on my kids at times, I do believe it matters how you dress for Sunday worship, because the Apostle Paul believed it mattered. How you dress matters, for you must be appropriately clothed to come into the presence of the Lord. However, what Paul teaches is that the clothing that matters most for Sunday worship is not what you see on the outside. It is how you clothe your heart. In other words, while clothing your body has some significance, clothing your heart has far more significance. So this morning, Paul is going to teach us as men and as women how we are to dress for Sunday worship. And in light of the fact that men and women are different, Paul has different emphases for how each should dress, and he starts with the men. So how should men dress for Sunday worship? Remember, Paul's instructions beginning in chapter 2 are first and foremost for the organized church as she gathers together for corporate worship. But of course, these commands have implications for Christian behavior in general. You remember at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's first command was for God's people, as they gather to worship his name, to offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. For there is one God who desires all people to be saved, and there is one mediator and one ransom for all people. So Paul here is carrying on with this command. He's still speaking of prayer, but he now continues by specifying how God's people should pray, especially the men. So you read in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now don't think that Paul is offering his personal preference with which Timothy and the church can take or leave just because he says, I desire. The word desire in this context shares the same authoritative weight as when Paul says that he urges people in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is giving an authoritative apostolic command, but he expresses it, as he often does, in the language of personal desire. And this desire, this command, is that men should pray in every place. In other words, this command applies to the church in every time, everywhere that God's people gather for worship, no matter what city, what nation, what time, what culture that that gathering takes place in, the men need to pray. So you can extend Paul's earlier command to say that all kinds of prayers should be offered for all people in all places. Now, why does Paul specify that the men should pray? Does this mean only men are allowed or commanded to pray? No, we've seen the command in verses 1 through 7 apply to every Christian. Does it mean that only men are allowed to pray in public? No. Does it mean only men can pray in corporate worship settings? Again, I think the answer is no, and I say that because we've already seen in a command, in a context of corporate worship, everyone is supposed to pray. Those commands in verses 1 through 7 are not reserved for men. We also see Paul's commands to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, which again are commands in the context of the church in corporate worship. He has instructions for men and women regarding prayer. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So there are different qualifications, but both are commanded to pray. This is why I think Paul's commands in 1 Timothy 2, 8 doesn't imply that only men pray any more than the fact that Paul's commands specifically to women in verses 9 and 10 imply that only women have to care about their dress and good works, and men can dress however they want, and they don't have to care about good works. So I believe Paul specifies men for two reasons. First, because we are in the context of corporate worship, and men are to lead in public worship. We'll talk about this more next week. Which means that men are to lead in public prayer. There are contexts for women to pray in corporate worship, but men lead. And I would argue there are certain public prayers for the entire congregation which are reserved for men in positions of spiritual authority. But second, I believe Paul specifies men because men need more encouragement to pray than women do. In these verses, Paul will give instructions to men and women in light of their differences. And contrary to what the culture is teaching you, guess what? Men and women are different. I didn't have to get a seminary degree to figure that out. Neither did Paul. And there are, therefore, different propensities to certain sins and temptations. We all deal with sin. We all deal with temptation. But women are going to be more prone in one way. Men are going to be more prone in another way. And general experience would suggest men are more apt than women to reject whatever makes them look needy and dependent. So there's a common stereotype. It's not universally true. I think there's some truth to it. You all joke around, well, men aren't going to stop and ask for directions no matter how lost they are. Because they don't want to look lost. They want to look like they're in control. They know exactly what they're doing. And what is prayer? Prayer is spiritually asking for directions. You have to admit when you pray, God, I am lost and I need you to guide me. And so in my pastoral and personal experience, I have found it generally to be the case with men more than women, that they'll say, what are areas you need to really grow in? And most men say, you know, I need to grow in the area of prayer. I honestly don't do that a whole lot. And I will say that in my personal experience, at least, most of the most faithful prayer warriors I know are women. And I believe that the faithful prayers of women are what is fueling a lot of churches. But Paul is clear that those who are called to lead in public worship need to lead the way in prayer. Men don't get to just pass that off to the women. Those exercising spiritual authority and headship must be first in humble dependence upon the Lord. And they must be leading others into that same humble dependence. So spiritual headship and leadership for men is not, hey, you all follow me. It's leading the way and saying, hey, we need to all follow Christ. We need to all depend on Him. demonstrating submission to the Lord is one of the main ways that spiritual authorities are to lead. And so Paul exhorts men to pray and lead the way in prayer, not excluding women from praying privately or publicly. But Paul is not merely concerned that men pray. He is concerned with how they pray. So he says they must pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And here's the first indication that Paul's instructions here are more concerned with what is internal than with what is external, though he gives examples of what that might externally look like. So Paul commands men to pray lifting holy hands. There's an external posture of praying with your hands lifted, and that was probably the most common posture for prayer in Paul's day. But this is clearly not a command that's the only external posture you can have for prayer. The Bible shows you lots of appropriate postures for prayer and worship. Kneeling, standing, sometimes falling flat on your face before the Lord. So Paul's giving an explicit, common example of what it looks like externally, but then he draws your attention to what that really needs to mean internally. It's not just about lifting your hands, it's about lifting holy hands. And holiness is a matter of the heart. So posture is important. It has some significance because your posture often reflects your attitude, doesn't it? So I tell my kids when we are having family worship or when they are sitting with their mother who's doing school with them, you can't sit upside down. You can't be doing somersaults, just looking all around. You don't slouch with your arms crossed. Why? Because that communicates, I'm not listening and I don't care what you have to say. The posture reflects a disrespectful and unattentive heart. So, when we gather to worship the Lord, does our posture matter? Sure. It should manifest reverence, awe, and love of God, humility, and focused attention to receive His word. If we're looking all around or scrolling on our phones, that is not an insult to me. I'm not insulted. That is an insult to the one whose word it is. You can take or leave me. I don't care. But you come before the Lord with reverence and awe. But again, Paul is clearly much more concerned with the posture of the heart than he is with the position of the hands. For he specifies that we lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people would wash their hands before they came into the temple to pray. And this was to symbolize spiritual cleansing. Because if you're to come before a holy God, you need to be holy. You need to be clean. Clean hands, then, was meant to symbolize a clean heart. For hands were not associated just with prayer, but with all activity. Holy hands, then, speaks to the whole life. You see the association of clean hands with a pure heart in both the Old and the New Testaments. So you read in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" In other words, who can come before the Lord and stand there and not die? That's the question. And here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So you see clean hands connected with a pure heart. You also see that what's ultimately being lifted to the Lord is not your hands, it's your soul, it's your life. You see the same connection in James chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So Paul is saying that acceptable prayers require pure hearts. What is in the heart is more important than what passes from your lips. Specifically, Paul says praying with holy hands for men means praying without anger or quarreling. Now, that is not exhausting what it means to pray lifting holy hands. It's not all it means to be pure in heart, but again, he's now addressing men, referring to a heart attitude that not exclusively, but probably more generally, men are prone to. For men are generally more competitive and combative, and they are less relationally motivated than women. We don't care as much how we're getting along with everybody else. So one commentator acknowledges that men tend to argue first and listen later. They would rather be right than be reconciled. They get angry when they don't get their way, and all the wives are saying, yep, that sounds about right. But public worship and prayer is not a place for competition and fighting. Men are not to be jockeying for position and influence. They must not think that they can be reconciled with God when they are refusing to reconcile with others. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Paul is applying that command. And so men, you need to understand that your relationship with others impacts your relationship with God. And your purity impacts your prayers. Here's a really scary prayer or word from Peter to husbands. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, your prayers are impacted by how you treat your wife. Your personal holiness and relationships affect the power of your prayers. And so your heart must be clothed with peace and purity if you are to lift holy hands in prayer. But this means, above all else, that you must have a heart that is clothed with Christ and his righteousness. That's the only way you can cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, as James commands. That's not something you do. That's something that Christ does as you turn to him. The only way to stand before the holy God, as it says in Psalm 24, is to stand before him clothed with Christ. What you need is the spiritual reality that the prophet Zechariah saw in a vision. In this vision, Zechariah saw Joshua, who is the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And he was clothed with filthy, dirty garments, and the devil was at his side accusing him. But the angel of the Lord commands, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he says to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You want to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts? That's what you need. You need the Lord to come to you and say, I'm taking away those filthy clothes, and I am putting on the pure, righteous clothes of Christ. It's what we all need to be holy. And this only happens as we live by faith and repentance in Christ's atoning death on the cross on our behalf. So men, do you desire to be clean, to lift holy hands? Then you need to trust in Christ. For how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10:22. You see, the good news is that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. So men, pray and lead the way in prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, by clothing your heart with Christ and his righteousness, which you do not just on Sunday morning, but every day as you live by faith and repentance in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is how you need to prepare and get dressed for Sunday worship. Now for the women. And this is where I see lots of pastors proceed with fear and trepidation, a little bit of embarrassment as they start talking to women about how they dress. I'm not embarrassed. These aren't my commands. These are the commands of the living God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel and how the gospel tells men and women to dress. So women, how must you dress for Sunday worship? Paul goes on, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I told Leandra this probably would not be a Sunday for you to braid your hair. Not really. But Paul says, likewise, and he means that he also has a desire, he has a command that is for women in every place, just like he has a command, a desire for men in every place. Some think that the likewise includes the command to pray. So he's saying, likewise, women pray, adorning yourself in this way. That could be. I think, though, it is more specifically to the general, I now have a desire for women in every place, because he doesn't specify prayer. He moves on to the verb adorn. Adorn yourselves. Now again, Paul's commands to women does not imply that men, you can dress immodestly. You can come here in nothing but your Superman underwear and cowboy boots. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you don't have to care about good works. But again, he's speaking to women who are designed in a certain way and are now going to be generally more prone to certain sins and temptations. And it is generally true that women care more about their external appearance and clothing than men do. Now, there are some very vain men who really care about clothing, but more often, that's going to be a temptation for women. And I will just say that when I look out on Sunday mornings, this seems to be generally confirmed. It seems pretty clear between the men and the women who cared more about how they look. Some of the men, I'm going to be honest, I look at you and I'm just thankful you put on clothes. Women clearly care more. So let's look closer at Paul's commands for women. First, he says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And that respectability is generally speaking of humility. You should dress in a humble way. And Paul immediately clarifies what he means. And he says it means dressing with modesty and self-control. The word for modesty means women who are reserved in matters of sex. The woman is chaste. She is honorable. She's not dressing to be seductive or suggestive. This is confirmed when Paul says that this means she adorns herself with self-control. But Paul goes on to say what respectable, humble apparel isn't. He says it's not adorning yourself with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And of course, that immediately leads to the question, is this just a blanket prohibition for all women at all times in every culture, that under no circumstances do you ever braid your hair or wear jewelry or have nice expensive clothes? I don't think so, and I'm going to try to explain why. Here are three reasons. First, things like gold and pearls and even elaborate clothes are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture in positive terms. These are not universal evils throughout the Bible. So you think of the Garden of Eden. You think of the temple. You think of the new heavens and earth, which are all described as having gold and jewels. You think of the clothing for priests in the temple in the Old Testament. Those were really elaborate, expensive garments that the priests wore. So none of the things that Paul is specifying do you see throughout Scripture. These are just evil in every circumstance under every case. Second, we have a parallel passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter seems to say the same thing as Paul, but the way he says it, I think, helps us give us a little bit better understanding what both of them mean. For in Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 to women, to wives, do not let your adorning be external. That's command. Do not have external adorning. It says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, when Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, he goes on to say, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So he gives pretty similar examples that Paul does. But clearly, the point in Peter is, women, the adorning that you need to really care about is the internal adorning, not so much the external. But no one reads Peter and thinks that the command is, women, you don't wear clothes. But that is what it says. It says, don't let your adorning be external, the clothes you wear. But we see that he's giving specific examples here of what he means. That this isn't ultimately what you're caring about. You care about the heart, the hidden, quiet beauty. But of course, then, why do Peter and Paul give these specific examples of braided hair with gold or pearls or expensive clothes? Well, while we have to be careful when we're reading Scripture that we don't just automatically exclude things and say, oh, that's cultural, we do have to understand that universal truths and principles in the Bible are applied to specific people in specific times and places. That's just unavoidable. And so our job is to see what's the universal principle, the truth, and is the way that they applied it the exact same way I apply it now. And it is helpful, and so this is the third reason. I don't think that Peter or Paul intended this to be the specific example for all times, just like I don't think Paul was saying lifting hands is the only way you pray. And it's because when you study the culture, especially in Ephesus in Paul's day, you see this. You see that in the sculptures and the literature, as one scholar notes, that women often wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements with braids and curls interwoven or piled high like towers and decorated with gems and or gold and or pearls. He goes on to say the courtesans, this is like the prostitutes of those days, wore their hair in numerous small pendant braids with gold droplets or pearls or gems every inch or so, making a shimmering screen of their locks. These kinds of styles took hours to do, and they were pretty much worn either by very wealthy women who wanted to show how much money they had, or by prostitutes who were trying to draw attention to themselves and say, hey, you come to me. So Paul's giving an example that everyone would have been like, oh, yeah, you are not to dress in a way that is to show excessive vanity and or sexual seduction. So today it'd be like if he said, okay, women, dress modestly, don't have really tight mini skirts with fishnet stockings and long boots. We all kind of have an image of what that implies. So would have the readers in Paul's day. And so these things were culturally associated with vanity and sexual immorality. So what Paul is forbidding is whatever connotes vain excess and sensuality. Paul wants women, Christian women, to stand against those things, even in the way that they dress. So women, this doesn't mean, we just get to throw this out. The principle still applies. You need to think about how you dress and how you do your hair and what that is communicating to others. That may be a little bit different today than it was in Paul's day, but the mindset and the heart position are not thrown out. We do not want to dress and act in ways that are vain or sexually immoral. And so what Paul really wants is for women, even in the way they dress, to reflect what God desires and what God views as beautiful. So he says they should adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, who profess, I follow the Lord, with good works. In other words, Paul commanded them, just as Paul commanded the men, women should care more and devote more energy to their internal adornment than they do to their external adornment. So women, it is not wrong to care about how you look. This is not a command that you have to look as plain as you possibly can. I love John Stott writes, Paul recognizes both that women are beautiful and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance, conceal their beauty, or become dowdy and frumpish. Women, Paul does not command you to be frumpish. I don't really know what frumpish means, but it doesn't sound very nice. God made you, women, in his image, as we're going to talk about if you come back tonight. And I am convinced that women, more clearly than men, exhibit the beauty of God in their image. God designed women to be beautiful. And I'm not just saying that. That is what the language in Genesis 2 implies as God makes Eve. The language is clear. She is a work of art. And so it is not wrong for women to display, I am a work of art made by God, and he has made me beautiful. But if you value beauty and you value what God desires and sees as beautiful, then you will know that the beauty of God is not most clearly reflected in your external appearance. For God's not physical. His beauty is most clearly displayed in holiness and righteousness. And he's the one, women, that you are seeking to please. Who should you want to say, she is beautiful? You want your heavenly Father. You want your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to say, that is a beautiful woman. And that is why you spend far more time adorning and clothing your heart than you do your body. As Philip Ryken says, a Christian woman does not go to church to meet men. She goes to meet God. So getting ready for church is primarily a matter of preparing the heart for prayer. A woman who loves to be noticed must remember with whom she is competing. God is the one who ought to receive all our attentions and affections. So women who profess godliness should be the most concerned with their own godliness, their personal holiness, which Paul describes in terms of good works, meaning a life that reflects God is your highest Lord and he is your greatest love. Paul's arguing for the same thing Peter is when Peter says a woman's adorning should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And isn't that glorious, freeing news, women? Your physical beauty will fade. It will diminish. Like everyone, you are wasting away on the outside. And so isn't it good to hear that the one whom you are trying to please most, who is God, is most pleased with the beauty that is imperishable? Doesn't matter how old you get, it doesn't fade. It only increases as you increase in Christ's likeness. And so the more you focus on adorning the heart, the more beautiful you become. And age and physical decay cannot touch your beauty. Now, men, I want to also exhort you, exhort me in light of this word. you likewise need to value godliness in women more than you value anything else. And that is what you need to be encouraging women to spend their time on. You do not speak of women and look at women and treat women in such a way that says, you know, your value is really in your physical appearance. That's not true. That is not what we should value. And you don't get to blame women. Yes, they have a responsibility for how you dress. You don't get to blame them and treat them in such a way that says your purity of heart, how you handle with lust, is ultimately dependent on that. Well, they're just temptresses. Nonsense. You just lust. Stop it. A woman who is beautiful in the eyes of God, as Philip Ryken says, ought to be beautiful in the eyes of godly men. So men, pray for a heart that sees women the way that God does. Again, it's not wrong to value physical beauty, for God made beautiful people. But physical beauty should be a distant second to spiritual beauty. And husbands, let me especially encourage you, as I must encourage myself, to lead your wives by encouraging them that they are growing more and more beautiful in your eyes every day as they devote their lives to adorning their hearts with Christ-likeness. Because they're going to get more insecure as time goes on, and they're going to want to know, does my husband still view me as beautiful? And you need to be leading them in a way that says, yes, I do, but it's not because you're still running and exercising, which are good things to do. It's because every day you look more like Christ to me, and there is nothing I find more beautiful than the image of my Savior. And so husbands, you should want and lead your wives to spend more time in the Word than they do on a treadmill. That they should be spending more time in prayer than they are in the bathroom. Men and women should devote a lot of time to getting dressed and ready for church. For this takes a lot of preparation. But that doesn't mean spending hours on Sunday morning in front of a mirror on your wall. It means spending hours day after day in front of the mirror of God's Word, pursuing faith in Christ, turning to Him and away from sin in repentance and living a fruitful life of good works. For Paul's emphasis on good works is not different than his emphasis on holy hands. To speak of good works is to speak of a life that is lived by faith in Christ. For Paul explains the proper relationship of faith and works in Ephesians 2, demonstrating that works are the overflow of faith and salvation. They are not the forerunner of faith and salvation. And so he says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship." See, it's not your works. It's you are the work of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That's the order. Saved by grace through faith for good works. So men and women, boys and girls, take time to get dressed for Sunday worship, but do it by clothing your heart every day with Christ, trusting in Him alone. For Christ is your holiness. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your beauty. And Christ is the one who pleases God and can always stand safely before the Lord in His presence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would take this word, a good word, and that you would plant it deep in us, and that by the power of your Spirit it would begin to grow and bear fruit. Help us as men and women to care more about how our hearts look than how our bodies look. And I pray that we would be preparing not just on Sunday morning to come into your presence in corporate worship, but that Monday through Saturday, that's where our minds are. So I'm coming again. God is going to call me again into his presence, and I can only come in and through Christ. And so may every day be a life devoted to faith in Christ and looking more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.